2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David and Hebron and all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Amen. Two steps forward and one step backward. That's how life sometimes seems to go. It can be so full of twists and turns, sometimes when things seem to be going so badly, all of a sudden your circumstances change and it seems like everything is going right again and it's nothing but a wonderful direction. And then that too changes, and everything seems to come crashing down again, and you feel like you're back where you started from. There's something of this in today's passage. We are here in verse 1, and we remember what we talked about last week. We saw those difficult times for the nation of Israel. Remember, they were embroiled in internal conflict and division. They were God's people, but they were fighting each other. They were fighting over who would be their leader, who would lead God's people, either the house of Saul or the house of David. Of course, last week we acknowledged that the people should all be following the house of David. They should all be putting their allegiance in David as king. But nonetheless, we realized that they were in this battle between the two houses, and we acknowledge that it was something sad and bad, all the different ways they were fighting against each other, that even though God would use all of this to bring David to the throne ultimately, in the midst of it, so many sad and bad things were going on. Well, when we get to today's passage, it looked like, at least at first, that the conflict might finally be coming to an end. Abner seems ready to help David take the throne over all Israel. But then Joab, someone who was supposedly following the right king, commits a great evil. He causes more bloodshed among God's people. Again, we think, how sad and how bad. That surely wasn't going to help the internal conflict they were having. And so this passage here has some good news mixed with some bad news for the people of God. There's progress towards peace and unity under the King of God's choosing, but then there's also some regression. David, the anointed king, is growing in the love and support that he's receiving from the people. But yet in his own weakness, we see his own inability to do certain things that we'll get a chance to look at today. That even as he's growing and being accepted more and more by the people, even some of his own weakness is exposed in this passage. And so we're going to look at what this passage has to say for God's people as they try to move forward in a positive way, but struggle and find that even as they try to move forward, that sometimes they end up moving backward at the same time. And so let's begin in our first point by looking at Abner's change of allegiance. Remember who Abner was. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Saul, of course, was also family, we mentioned, that Abner was a cousin to King Saul. And after Saul died, it was Abner who took charge to make Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, the king over the northern kingdom, over the house of Israel. Abner has shown himself as a very capable person. He's shown himself as a very loyal person to Saul's house. But then, interestingly, we read verse 6. Look at verse 6. Even though we've seen here in the opening verses that Saul's house had been growing weaker, we're told here in verse 6 that in Saul's house, Abner is growing stronger. In other words, his own leadership, his own control within the family of Saul's extended house, that's been growing. Immediately makes us ask a question. Immediately makes us wonder, how much is Ishbosheth actually in control? Or how much is it that he's really just a sort of puppet king, ultimately doing whatever Abner wants him to do? That Abner is really the one in charge. Maybe, in fact, Abner is setting things up so that he can ultimately take over. He can ultimately be the one who is king over the people. Now, we're not sure of his motivations, of course. We're not told that. But the question continues to come into our mind when we get to verse 7. Because then we see in verse 7, Ishbosheth asserts himself. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking his father's concubine as his own. It's interesting, we're not actually told if this was true or not. If Abner actually did this or not, we don't know. On the one hand, in light of verse 6, it sounds very feasible. If Abner is trying to strengthen his position in that house of Saul, this would certainly be a great way to do it. Culturally back then, to take the king's concubine is often seen as a gesture to essentially be saying that you're the new king. And so we can see that if Abner was trying to strengthen his position in the house of Saul, this would be a way to do it, and so maybe that's what he did. On the other hand, we remember Ishbosheth's dad, Saul, and remember how paranoid he always was and how he always thought everyone was plotting against him and conspiring against him. Not only did he think David was conspiring against him, he thought his servants were conspiring against him. He thought his own son was conspiring against him. So maybe this is just Ishbosheth acting like his father and seeing conspiracy where there isn't. We don't know. But what we do know is that when Ishbosheth accuses Abner, it has a very real effect, an immediate effect on the situation. We see the result. Abner gets upset, and Abner vows in the name of the Lord to switch his allegiance to David. Well, as we look at what follows then, we see that Abner's words, what he talks here and says here, it makes it clear that he evidently knew all along that God had chosen David to be the next king. Abner then sets out to look to fulfill God's will. I wish I could see Abner's heart here. I wish I knew if this was a genuine repentance on the part of Abner, that he suddenly realized, I've been putting my support in the wrong person. I need to repent of that and turn and put my support in the right person, in David. That's God's will. I wish I knew if that was Abner's heart or if he was just calculating away, where can I end up in the most advantageous political position? Maybe he saw the things were starting to turn, the tide was turning in terms of his relationship with Ishbosheth, and he realized maybe it'd be better to leave, and if I get in good with David, then maybe I'll be in a better position there. We don't know his heart, but we can see the fruit in terms of, and I don't mean to comment on his heart by saying that, but the point is we can see what he ended up doing. And what he ended up doing is ultimately helping the cause of David. That he begins to work toward bringing peace among God's people. That he looks to try to get everyone to be united and unified under David, the Lord's anointed. And so as Abner does that, he repeatedly says this is God's will. That's his language that he uses. He reaches out to David. He reaches out to all the elders in the nation of Israel. He even speaks with his own tribe of Benjamin. We could appreciate why he might need to spend some extra time in talking with them about this. Abner helps David fulfill his one request, bring me back my wife. And then he has a positive face-to-face meeting with David. After that meeting, David sends him out in peace. And essentially at that point, after David and Abner meet, the sense you get is that the contract's been negotiated. All that they need to do is sign on the dotted line. All the deal has been worked out, and they're so close to finally achieving peace under David's reign. This is the two big steps forward. Peace and unity was at hand for God's people to be united under King David. But then we come to our second point. Joab murders Abner. Joab comes back to David, back at Hebron, which is the capital at the time in the tribe of Judah. He comes back after being at a raid, a successful raid. He brings back more spoil, and he finds out about David meeting with Abner. Well, Joab is just beside himself at this news. He thinks David's being naive. He basically tells David that. Joab basically is rebuking David here. By the way, it's never a good idea to rebuke your king, your commanding officer. It's not what you should normally do. I think of Peter, right? Peter rebukes Jesus at one point, and you just realize that's not the right way to do this. Well, after that, Joab then sets out on a sort of covert mission, gets some help from other men, and basically, and with his brother Abishai, evidently, and goes and essentially deceives Abner, and then ultimately kills Abner. He does this without David knowing. It wasn't David's plan. He did it without the permission of David. Remember, David had sent out Abner in peace, but Joab tricks Abner, gets him to come back to the city, gets him off guard, and gets him alone and kills him. Let me ask a question here so that I can answer to make sure we're all on the same page here. Was this wrong of Joab? Yes. This was wrong. Now, we can appreciate why he might have done it. Sure, we're told in the text why he did it. He was avenging his brother's death. Remember, last chapter, we saw his brother Asahel. That was the quick-footed one, right, who went chasing after Abner in that war, in that battle. And Asahel just kept on going after Abner. Abner tried to talk him out of it. Go after some of the other men. Abner didn't want to kill Asahel, but finally Asahel kept on going. Abner hit him with the butt end of his spear, and he died. And so you can imagine why Joab and his brother Abishai are upset about this and have a sort of personal vendetta against Abner. We can understand why he did it. Surely many in Israel understood why he did it. But it was wrong, no matter how you look at it. Let me give you two scenarios where we might have thought, under those circumstances, it might have been acceptable for Joab to kill Abner. The first one would have been if it was a wartime situation. If this was a wartime situation and Joab had killed Abner in war, that would have been a different situation. But this was not a wartime situation. In fact, he knew that David had already met with Abner and had sent him out in peace. And so Joab is going against his commanding officer when clearly there's this work to establish peace with Abner, and he did it anyway. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, this is David, in some of his dying words to his son Solomon, he recounts what we're talking about here. And he says this of Joab. He said that Joab shed the blood of war in peacetime. And so that's certainly descriptive of this. This was not a war battle. This was peacetime, and he shed the blood of war in it. Well, another angle, you know, if you're trying to justify Joab's actions, another angle you might try to take is to say, well, this was blood vengeance. He was avenging his brother's death. And interestingly, the Old Testament does have some laws that provide certain circumstances where you could look to avenge someone's death in the case of a murder. But if you're going to go that route, you have to read those passages very clearly for what they say. And one of the big provisions that they make, if you've killed someone and it wasn't something where you'd be guilty of murder, but you knew someone was going to come after you to avenge your blood, well, they provided what was called cities of refuge, where you could go to a city of refuge and you could be safe there until you had a trial, where you would be given due process and it would be determined whether you were guilty of murder or not. And so you would be protected in that situation from the avenger coming and avenging the blood. Well, guess what? Hebron is one of those cities of refuge. That was one of the cities at that time, the cities of refuge. So of all places for Joab to do what he did here, this is like the most off-limit place for him to try to avenge his brother's death. So in all ways possible, any avenue you could look at this, this was wrong of Joab. And David, of course, himself makes this very clear throughout the rest of the passage. And so the point here in this second point is this is a big step backwards. What Joab here did, what was sad and bad, I used that language a lot last week about all the stuff going on there, and here we see more of that sad and bad things going on. This is sad and bad. Joab was supposedly in allegiance to David, and yet he works against David's will here, and he does a great evil. He brings further internal conflict to the nation. He spills more blood among brothers. And think of the possible ramifications to all of this. When they were finally all on the brink of peace, on the brink of unity, on the brink of reconciliation, Joab does this. How's that going to look? I mean, think about it. Abner meets with the elders of Israel. We're going to work this out. We're going to be under David. And he goes under terms of peace to meet with David. And he ends up being killed, murdered by David's number one man. This doesn't look good. This is not going to look good when Abner goes to negotiate peace and ends up dead like this. This threatened to undo everything David and Abner had been working toward in terms of peace and unity. Well, it brings us then to our third point, where David mourns for Abner. At the same time, he condemns Joab's actions. Well, thankfully, David's immediate response here helps the matter, helps the cause of peace. David very publicly laments and fasts for Abner. He even makes Joab and the ones who helped Joab do the same thing, to join in the public lamenting of Abner's death. We've seen David crafting songs already. Well, he crafts another song just for this occasion, this time to mourn Abner's death, but particularly to condemn how Abner got killed. And so, publicly and privately, David denounces Joab's and his brother's actions here. Verse 28, he makes very clear he had nothing to do with this. He says, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." He then utters a rather detailed curse against Joab there. What a curse. He essentially does the same thing at the end of the chapter too. That time, basically praising Abner and then calling for the Lord to bring judgment upon Joab and his brother. Of course, in praising Abner, he calls him a prince and a great man, verse 38. Well, the people respond well to David's response here. David really acts as a prince of peace here in how he responds. David's response helps to course correct. They had been going down the path of peace. This threatened to derail it, but now it's a chance to sort of course correct back in the right direction toward peace. Well, it seems to be helpful. It seems to be effective in some regard. Look at verse 36. The people take note of David's response. And what they take note of is they realize David wasn't behind the murder of Abner. And verse 36 is very clear here. This pleased the people. And so this chapter is like two steps forward, one step back, but hopefully this final part is another step forward. Yes, there's been a bit of derailing here in David finally being made king over the people, over the whole nation, but this helps to get peace back on track. We're getting closer to finally having David reign over the whole nation of Israel. So here's a question then. If David so condemned Joab's actions like this, why doesn't he bring Joab to justice? I mean, as king, if you're king at that time, one of the jobs of the king was you were the head judge. You know, you handled all the big cases. You were the head judge of the nation. And we've already seen David doing this. Remember back to chapter 1. That Amalekite who came to David and who proudly boasted that he's the one who helped Saul put himself to death. And David essentially sat in judicial capacity there. He found that man guilty of striking the Lord's anointed, and he had him executed right there. That was a judicial thing going on there by David. And next chapter, some worthless men are sadly going to go and kill Ishbosheth. And they're going to come to David and think David's going to be so happy that they took out Ishbosheth. And David, again, essentially sits in judicial capacity and says, "You got it all wrong, guys. You are evil and you're guilty." And he has them executed right then and there and put to death. And so why does he do it in those chapters, but not here with Joab? He clearly denounces Joab's actions as a great evil. In fact, later on, in 1 Kings 2:5, again in some of those last words to his son Solomon, he instructs his son Solomon. He says, "You need to bring judgment upon Joab because of this." Solomon will then go and have Joab executed. And he says there, when Solomon does that, he says that this is to free David's house from the guilt of Joab in killing Abner. So again, David clearly thinks Joab has done something wrong here and guilty of a great evil. David condemns Joab in this and he calls for God to judge him. Why didn't David himself bring that justice here? Why didn't he bring that judgment upon Joab? Well, verse 39. Doesn't go into great detail, but we get enough here. In verse 39, David says, "And I am weak today, though anointed king." And these men, these sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and Abishai, "these sons of Zeruiah are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David basically says he's too weak here. Even though he's anointed king, he's evidently too weak to do anything further about Joab. And so instead he calls for God to bring the judgment upon Joab and his brother. Now, by the way, some of the Bible translations out there, they translate the word weak there as gentle. Kind of gives a little bit of a different twist when it's translated as gentle there. You might almost make it sound like David's being meek, like he's being gracious and merciful to not bring that judgment upon them. But if he's actually being meek, then that would mean he's essentially pardoning them here. But if he's pardoning him here, how come he would later tell Solomon to execute them? So it doesn't seem that that's the right sense of the word here. If you look at this word, it is normally translated in the sense of weak as a negative thing. And it seems that's the right interpretation here. There's some weakness. We're not told exactly why, but there's some weakness why David evidently can get away with denouncing Joab's actions, but not doing anything further. There's some manner of weakness that he's not able to finish the job. Instead, he would need his son to finish the job. Of course, that's where we always end up in our studies with David, isn't it? Where we see that David's son has to do something that David himself can't ultimately do. Of course, now I'm not talking about Solomon anymore. I'm talking about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. When we see David's limitations, as wonderful as David is, as much as he's a man after God's own heart, a king of God's own choosing, when we see his limits, and we see them at points in the Scriptures, it makes us long for Jesus. Jesus, of course, is surely meek, but he's not weak. Jesus has been established and is being established as the Christ over an eternal kingdom. He is the ultimate Prince of Peace. And we know that Jesus is gathering a people to himself under his kingship, under his headship. He's beginning to gather a people in peace and purity and unity. And this is what we have even begun to experience ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet we also know that, like in today's passage, the Church of Jesus Christ today on earth has its struggles. We have our struggles for peace. We have our struggles for purity. We have our struggles for unity. We do have internal conflicts that are sad and bad. What does Jesus do about all that? That is stronger than David. Right? If David is weak and not able to ultimately bring about that peace and unity and purity, what does David do, or what does Jesus do that David can't do? Well, interestingly, when David's faced with this sin before him, he denounces it. He says, "I wash my hands, I am not guilty of this." But Jesus does something different. In Jesus' strength, he does something that really only Jesus could do. Jesus looks at those sins and those evils. Yes, he denounces them, but he says, "But I am going to be guilty of those sins. I am going to take on the sins of my people and bear their punishment, bear their guilt, take on their shame." That's what he's done for us, his people. And in his strength, not only did Jesus then bear the wrath of God for us in our place, but in his strength on the third day, overcame death, rose again, and ultimately then ascended up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God in power. Jesus did this so we could have peace with our fellow believers, so we could be united together under Christ, and therefore ultimately to have peace with God. Praise God. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Him, the Prince of Peace. Rest in the salvation that He offers through faith in Him. See, we are called to unite ourselves to this Prince of Peace, this strong and mighty Jesus. As we turn in faith to Him, that's us putting our allegiance in Him as our King, as our Christ, as our Messiah. And in this, Christ is building His church. He's building it in peace and unity. And so here's some application that comes from that. Let's pray for that peace. Let's pray for that peace among God's people. Let's pray that we would be united in righteousness around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we would look to live it out, that very peace that's ours in Him. Let's seek that peace. I mean, think of the difficulties that we're going to face in that process. We see it here with Joab, right? That even though he outwardly confessed allegiance to David, he was very harsh and sometimes acted in a way that was against David's will. And so today in the church, we're going to have those circumstances. On the one hand, you'll have some people who claim in a false profession of faith to submit to Christ and to know Him and to be a believer that are actually fake believers in our midst that don't even know the Lord. And of course, they will be a source of division and conflict and strife in the church. But even for the rest of us, those who truly do know the Lord Jesus Christ are submitting to Him, we know. Too often there are times we do things that are not conforming to Christ's will. That even though we say, yes, we follow Christ and submit to Him, there are things we do that act contrary to Jesus' will that cause disruption in the church, that are a negative effect in terms of the peace or purity or unity in the church. Those are some of the challenges for peace in our midst. Another challenge, similarly, it's those in the church who might be kind of like Abner here. They come with their baggage, with their circumstances where we kind of wonder their true motives. Are they really here for the right reason? As Christians, we ought to assume the best. We ought to love and embrace them with the radical forgiveness of Jesus Christ to show that gracious love that changes enemies into friends, that looks for their growth and discipleship and usefulness in Christ's kingdom. But like Joab, we can struggle to do that. We can struggle to believe that this person's any different than he ever was. Or other times, we will just be too weak to act in the ways we should. Sometimes we'll just be too weak in dealing with the conflicts that are here in our church, too weak in not acting against them when we should, too weak in not going through the process of reconciliation like the Scripture tells us. Our weaknesses can contribute to the problems in the church. But that's the point of this whole passage for us today, really. Because in applying today's passage, we affirm that on the one hand, Jesus is King. He's the Prince of Peace. And we acknowledge it on paper that we are united and in peace together, but we know on the other hand, we struggle with it. That in practice, we find great challenges in living this out before Christ comes back again. Yes, of course, if we all perfectly obeyed Christ, if we perfectly submit to Him, then surely we wouldn't have these conflicts and divisions in the church. We wouldn't hurt each other as much as we do from time to time. We wouldn't keep having two steps forward and one step back, or maybe two steps or one step forward and two steps back. But that's our reality right now. It's the weaknesses that we have. The struggles that we have, This is true in our church, but it's certainly true in our families and in our jobs and in life in general, that we're going to have the ups and the downs, the forward progress and the backward regression. There's going to be times where we make progress and where we fall back, and a lot of it's going to be because of our own weaknesses, not to mention the weaknesses of others, all coming together in this thing called life. This is sadly true, but surely true, even within the church. And so the reality is, as Christians, that there is a way in which we are still a weak people. That even though we today stand here anointed by the Holy Spirit, that we're still a weak people. Well, let me encourage you then, as the Word of God encourages us in this reality. I point you to what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. Faced with his own weaknesses, he again pointed to the grace of God and to the power of Christ. In other words, in our weaknesses, Jesus' power is made known. In our weaknesses, we realize what we need is the strength of Christ. When we are weak, we are strong because He is strong. Our weaknesses highlight our need for Jesus, that we need His strength and might. And so in our weaknesses, we hopefully recognize a greater reliance upon Jesus. It should cause us to yearn all the more, to trust in Him more for all aspects of our growth internally and with one another in the church. And so the point essentially is to say, it's okay to recognize our weaknesses and then be pointed to Christ's strength. Don't be ashamed then of your weakness. Look all the more to Him. And so let us be encouraged then, brothers and sisters, in the ups and downs, in the forwards and backwards, even in the strife in the church, to the degree that it exposes our weaknesses and therefore sends us back to a more humble reliance upon Christ. Yes, we need to strive against the division. We need to keep working toward peace and purity and unity. We don't let our weaknesses become an excuse for not seeking those things. Of course not. We strive toward them. We pray for them. But in the struggle, take heart. When we are weak, He is strong. Therefore, we are strong in Him. Yearn for that. Yearn for His return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.